John chapter 3 again. A second of three sermons today, expounding upon the command, or the doctrine, that you must be born again. So this is part two of that. We'll read this morning verses 1 through 10 of John chapter 3. And we do it in Jesus' name. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, then, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Let's ask God's blessing one more time. Oh God, we ask you now to teach us. We ask you to guard us from error and to take us deep into your truth so that we might worship you rightly. We ask that you, oh God, make your message preeminent here, and the messenger invisible. God, we lift up your word, which is to say we lift you up here, and we want to know your will. We want to know your truth. We want to know what happened to us if we are Christians this day. So we come seeking. And you say that if we seek knowledge, you give it. And so we seek and we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The new birth. That's what we're talking about. Being born again. The big theological word is to be regenerated. Again, to be generated is to create something, to generate something, to create something. To regenerate it is to give it life again. So the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth. Second of three sermons on this. The doctrine, or the truth, that we are trying to understand is what Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3, which is essentially a command. You must be born again. You must be born again. It comes from John 3:3 there again. It's the response of Jesus to Nicodemus. Jesus says it to all of us, doesn't he? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." So that's the doctrine or teaching or grand truth that we're considering. That if a person is going to be able to see with the eyes of a new heart, if a person is to see and then enabled to receive Christ, if a person is to believe, all of which is to say, if a person is going to be saved from the wrath of God against all sin, he or she must be born again by God. You and I must be born again, or we will never see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. This is because there is no salvation apart from being born again. There is no such thing as a real saved Christian that is not born again. Real Christians are people who have been birthed anew, born again, regenerated. So why this subject? Why this subject? Well, I have at least three reasons. There are more. And really, there's just one obvious reason, and that's the first reason. Well, it's because it's right here in the text. And we preach through biblical texts here, through biblical books here. That's our steady diet on Sunday mornings. So that's the most logical reason why we're talking about this, because it has arisen in the text. But there are other reasons why this subject is important. Second, because Christians ought to want to know what happened to them. Because Christians ought to want to know what happened to them according to God's word. I believe I am in Christ by faith. Why? How is that true? According to the Bible. We should want to know this. And this is the doctrine that gets right at the heart of that. Why do you believe and your neighbor does not? And how do you believe when at a time previous you didn't want anything to do with it? So we talk about the new birth. We want to know what the Bible says happened to us. The third reason why this is important is that this is really about worship. Does God get all the glory as you consider how you were saved? Or do you get part of it? Does God get all the glory when you think about how you were saved? This is about worship then. So those three reasons are plenty for why we ought to talk about the new birth. The ground we covered last week then, as quickly as I can, we met Nicodemus, this man who came to Jesus by night, in verse 1 and 2. Nicodemus was no slouch, we learned. In his world, he had everything. He was a religious leader, a Pharisee. He was on the main group of religious leaders in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin, which made him quite likely a successful, clearly successful, and quite likely a powerful politician. And he was the teacher of Israel by Jesus' own description. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night, which for John, I argued, is a picture of the spiritual state of Nicodemus as he comes to Jesus. He approached Jesus, yes, in physical darkness, but more importantly, in spiritual darkness. As important and influential and knowledgeable in the scriptures as this man was, he still had a great need. He was spiritually blind. He was in darkness. He was unsaved. He was lost. If Nicodemus, being who he was, needed something that he didn't have, if he, being who he was, couldn't see the kingdom of God, if he wasn't saved because of something he lacked, then how much more do I lack? And how much more do you lack? We all lack, all of us, we all lack something that we desperately need that we cannot do for ourselves. And this is the new birth. And this is Jesus' point in speaking with Nicodemus. And then, last week, we considered what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter all these things that you are and have accomplished, unless you are born again, you cannot see that which you think all the things that you have enable you to see. And there were two can't-miss points last Sunday, and real briefly these two, and then we'll move into new material. The two can't-miss things from last Sunday in the text were, one, the absolute necessity of the new birth. And I've already been leaning that way here this morning. The absolute necessity of the new birth. Unless birth occurs again, you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, it is absolutely necessary if you would be saved. That's pretty easy to draw out, isn't it? And the second thing, which is can't miss in the text, is the extraordinary nature, the supernatural nature of the new birth. It's not something Nicodemus could do to himself or for himself. It is of God. It had nothing to do with his intellect, his achievements, his lineage, his social standing, his political power, or anything else. This is why the doctrine of the new birth was unsettling to Nicodemus, and it's why it's unsettling to you and me. Because we can't do it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. This is that simple math thing from last week, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is mere flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And since you are just flesh, you can't create God things. He's just challenging Nicodemus with simple math. You can't make 2 plus 2 equal 6. You can't do that, Nicodemus. So those are the two can't-miss points. The absolute necessity of the new birth and the extraordinary or supernatural nature of the new birth. And then it raised us for us a bunch of questions about the new birth generally. Some of them which remained from the text itself, John 3, and some that came up just topically, like, do we cooperate with the new birth? What's our part in it? How does God do it? How does he accomplish it? How do we help other people experience it? Lots of questions that were raised that are not answered in this text. So we're going to operate for 2 weeks on two fronts, and we'll do it this morning by asking two questions. One, which is a question raised directly by the text in John 3. And that question is this. What is the reference to the new birth being born again by water and spirit? What is that? So we want to answer one that's directly raised by this text. And then secondly, we want to start tackling these topical questions about the new birth. And that question we're taking today is, how does God accomplish the new birth? So those two questions today we're going to answer, and then two more next week about the wind. The wind blows where it wills next week, and then others. What are the evidences of the new birth? Those are related. So we'll do that next week. Today again, first, what is this reference to the new birth being born again by water and spirit? That's in verse 5. And then more generally, we want to consider from the wider witness of Scripture, how does God do it? How does he accomplish the new birth? Clear? Let's proceed. First, what is this reference to the new birth being born again by water and spirit as I reach for my own water? As if it's my water. Verse 4 and 5, chapter 3, John. Let's read those quickly. Maybe we don't have to, but we will. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He doesn't understand. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So what does Jesus mean by saying, Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does he mean? Well, on one very simple level, this is just another way to speak about the new birth that he already referenced in verse 3. Being born again is described by Jesus in verse 5 as being born again from water and Spirit. And the key to understand what that means, the phrase born of water and the Spirit, is to see in verse 9 and 10 that Jesus expects Nicodemus to know what he means. We don't know what it means yet, but Jesus expects Nicodemus to know what he means. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know what I mean when I say you must be born of water and Spirit? So, whatever this phrase means, born of water and Spirit, it must come from the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible, you know that Nicodemus and all Jews at that time didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, which they called the Torah and many other things. It's the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that existed in Nicodemus' day, the one that he had memorized, or most of it, the one of which he was a master teacher. So he was expected to know what Jesus means in verse 5. So whatever the case, this phrase, born of water and Spirit, sends us back to the Old Testament. And specifically now, you all are smart enough to look at your cross-references and your study Bibles. Specifically, it sends us to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. One of a number of places where God speaks of the new and everlasting covenant he will make with his people, where water and Spirit, those are the two words from Jesus' phrase, born of water and Spirit. So here in Ezekiel 36, that's where we're going to turn. Here, as God speaks of the new covenant, water and Spirit are linked by God as he speaks of the coming new covenant. So let's turn there and read it. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. And we're going to read through verse 28. So Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. Now look for water and Spirit, okay? God speaks, verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, there's water, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So did you see? Verse 25, there's water. It has to do with cleaning, cleansing from sin. And then the spirit business in verse 26 and 27 has to do with something new being made, new heart. By the way, I highlighted how many times God says, I will do it, I will, in this text. And it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in 5 verses. God says, I will do this to you. And in fact, even in verse 27, did you notice, he says, I will cause you, after having cleaned you with water and put my spirit in you. I will cause you then to walk in my stead. Very fascinating text about the new covenant which would come in Christ's blood. So I think this is the passage that Jesus has in mind, and I'm not alone on this, and it may be clear to you, that this is the passage Jesus has in mind as he speaks with Nicodemus in John 3. When he says that Nicodemus and everyone must be born of water and the Spirit if he is to enter the kingdom of God. Now let's look a little closer. In the Ezekiel passage, to whom does God say, you shall be my people and I will be your God? Who does he say that to? Verse 28. Well, verse 25, to the ones to whom he also says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And verse 26, to the ones to whom he also says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. In other words, the ones who will enter the kingdom of God according to Ezekiel 36, God talking, are those who have a newness that involves cleansing of the old and creation of the new. And God does both. That's what Ezekiel 36 says. So, the water and the Spirit are two aspects of what God does in the new birth, in gathering in his people. One, I need to be cleansed from sin. I need my sin problem to be dealt with. And two, I need a new heart. One, my guilt must be washed away, and cleansing with water is a picture of that. And two, I need to be made new. I need to be transformed. I need spiritual life where there was before only spiritual death. I need a new way of seeing, thinking, and valuing. And that's why God says in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, I will give you then a new heart, and I will remove the heart of stone, which can't do any of those things, and I'll put a new heart in you. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Before the new birth, we do have a heart, but it is dead to the things of God. That's what the Bible says. This must change if we are to be saved. And that's what God does in the new birth. In the new birth, our dead, stony, coldness towards Christ is replaced by a heart that for the first time feels the worth of Christ. God's Spirit is put within us, and our spirits are supernaturally made alive. So what happens in the new birth? What happens in the new birth then? New religion? No. New life. Religion does not save, does it? Religion meaning the outward obedience to man-made and even God-given instructions concerning how to do this churchy stuff, Christian life stuff. Religion doesn't save you. Going to church doesn't save you. Reading your Bible technically doesn't save you. Meeting your personal goal of daily devotions doesn't save you. Helping a widow, an elderly person across the street doesn't save you. You know this, don't you? Having a spot in church for 50 years doesn't save you. The new birth doesn't give religion, gives new life. The new birth is regeneration, not self wrought renovation. The new birth is being made a new creation, not minor improvement projects on the old one. If anyone is in Christ, listen to the exclusivity of this. There's no gray area here, is what I mean. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the only kind that are in Christ. And again, who does the decisive work here? As God describes the new birth in Ezekiel, and then also as Jesus, who is God, describes the new birth in John's gospel. Who does the decisive initiating work? The reason this is important for you to know and affirm and love is that most of us have been taught one way or another that it wasn't God. We have been taught one way or another that God did not do the decisive work in our coming to faith in Christ. We were taught that we did the decisive work. The way the narrative goes in most of American churchianity is that we chose God first, and then and only then does God have the right to come in and do his thing. In fact, it really goes even deeper. This is even naturally how we suppose it happened from the moment of our experience of faith. It does feel like we did the choosing, doesn't it? That's what it feels like. It feels like we chose God in and of ourselves, decisively. It feels like we took the initiative before he did anything. And many of us never go beyond this. We never go into the scriptures to see what really happened to us. And the church simply affirms this by, perhaps unintentionally, encouraging a pervasive biblical illiteracy. And again, an allergy to theology, to deeper thinking, to deeper searching. We're allergic to it. And so we go on believing wrongly concerning how we were saved and how people are saved. The thing is, if we allow this to happen, to continue, we won't be worshiping, for example, like Peter worships in his letter, like 1 Peter 1:3. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. He worships. Listen. Blessed, this is worship. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he worshiping? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This is about worship. Peter's worshiping that God caused him to be born again. Do you? Do you know this? This is about worship, isn't it? It's about worshiping God for what he has done in causing us to be born again and doing what we cannot do for ourselves and not claiming credit for anything. Credit that belongs to him, especially regarding our salvation. He has done this thing. You must know this, Christian. You must confess this, Christian. I did not create myself. I did not raise myself from the dead. I was in utter spiritual darkness until God miraculously intervened. God caused me to see and acknowledge his truth when everything in my life was going the opposite direction. Many helped plant the word of God in my life, but it was God and God alone who did the miracle of giving life to a dead heart and making it grow. I was self-willed, even more than I am now. I was rebellious even more than I am now. I was like a sheep gone astray even more than I am now. I'm not what I should be, but by God's grace, I'm not what I used to be or what I would be if He had not intervened. I would never have come to Jesus in 100 years, but that God drew me. John 6:44 is beautiful, not offensive. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Do you love that, or are you still kicking against it? I believe we are to love that. Not that we shouldn't grieve over those who don't come. We should. And we should work with all our might while they're breathing to share the gospel with them. But this should be beautiful to us because we know that we would have never come save that He intervened. God, being rich in mercy, made me alive together with Christ. Can you speak Bible things and love it concerning your salvation? This is the gospel, that apart from the provision of God in Christ on the cross, and apart from the direct intervention and initiative of God Himself, we are dead in sin and without hope. Can you speak Bible things concerning your salvation and how God saves people and love it? The truth is, we can no more assist the Holy Spirit in the quickening of our souls to spiritual life than Lazarus could help Jesus raise him from the dead. No human has the power to raise himself from spiritual death. This is the truth. This is the whole point of the new birth language. It's why God uses it, I suspect, is to drive home to us that it is something done to us by God. John 6:63. Very similar to our text. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. What could that possibly mean? Except that the flesh is no help at all. It's very clear. This is what God is teaching us in Ezekiel 36. And this is what Jesus means in John 3. Here are promises that God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and praise be to God for that truth. We need the new birth. We need to be born by water, the cleansing from sin, and the Spirit, the new heart and God's Spirit placed in us if we are to be saved. Now, the second big question today, that was the first one. What is this business about born of water and the Spirit? And I wrestled with that a little bit. And now the second main thing this morning, a more topical question, because I don't think our text in John answers this question, but I want to talk about the new birth more than just what John 3 allows. I want to bring in the rest of the Bible on this and ask the questions that are raised. And this is one. How does God do it? How does He do it? How does God accomplish the new birth then? We know that He does it. But does the Bible give us a sense of how He does it? There is a huge piece that we must emphasize here. And at first, this is confusing. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Something you do. Something you have to do. We are saved by faith in Christ. That's the universal witness of Scripture from Abraham to the end. So there is something that we must do, that we must exercise in order to be saved. Faith. Doesn't that seem like it works against? That God does something that you can't do? And that's what has to happen for you to be saved? And now you have to do this to be saved? Which is it? Does God have to do something or do you have to do something? Or if it's both, how does the Bible reconcile it? We see this in John 3:15, just to show that one text, and it happens to be in our text, this 1 through 15, just to show scripturally that we do have to believe. The Son of Man must be lifted up. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. But a person, can we just affirm that we've seen in John 3 and 5 that a person cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless that person is born again from above by God? So what I take this to mean is that something must happen first. Something must happen first if we are to see and believe and receive. And that something is the new birth. Let's look for the biblical answer then to the question, how does God do this? How does God accomplish the new birth? And how is this then tied to faith, which you must do to be saved? How does it all work? Well, what I did is I just strung some texts together, and I didn't provide an explanation for myself in the text. So let's string these together and see if we can't discern how this works. You probably don't want to turn there. Maybe you want to write these down. It's 1, 2, 3, 4 texts initially, a couple more later. James 1:18. Of his own will, God brought us forth. What's that? Birthing language? Brought us forth by means of the word of truth. So what is the tool God uses to birth a Christian, according to James 1:18? The gospel, the word of truth, God's word, right? Okay. So God is birthing people, again, by using his word as the tool. So we've got that. Another verse that says that, 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, born again through the living and abiding word of God. So the New Testament authors agree that God is birthing people again. He's bringing them forth, and the tool he uses is his word. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, Paul places it within the testimony of the believers to whom he's writing. Listen to this. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And he includes belief now. In him you also, you Christians, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and then believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So how does Paul see this happening? So we have established that God is birthing Christians by the word of the truth. Now Paul tells us how it happens in our experience. You have to hear it. So God uses the word of truth communicated to your ears, which is to say your brain, and then belief happens, and you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we're getting a sense of how God does this. 1 John 5:1 gives us the priority of events. Everyone who believes, which is what you have to do to be saved, actively do, everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. That's a secondary issue. So what has to happen for belief to happen? In fact, John talks about this in his first chapter. I don't have that verse here. So what has to happen for belief to happen first? Well, we've established two things. Well, the main thing is that God has to birth you again, and the way that he does it is through you hearing the word of truth. Now, all of these texts I just read, I think, in my mind, clearly teach us that God births again through our hearing of the gospel of Christ proclaimed, which is the power of God unto salvation for those who do believe, Romans 1:16. We hear the gospel, and through that, God moves by his Spirit to regenerate us. So what's the picture? The Holy Spirit follows around the proclamation of the gospel, and through it enters into God's chosen and gives them new spiritual life. Paul describes it at least two different ways in Romans 10. Do you know this verse, the one about the how beautiful are the feet? How shall they believe if they... Let's read that. Romans 10:11-15. Listen to the order of things. I'm looking for consistency here, that the New Testament and the different authors all see it happening this way. Romans 10:11-15. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him? Do something. How will they do something? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? What? The gospel. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Paul assumes this order, doesn't he? You send a preacher, the preacher preaches, the people hear, and God causes belief, and the person calls on Jesus. He describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is a description of conversion. This is a description of the new birth. This is another way of talking about how God does this. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God does something through knowledge into our hearts and does this Ezekiel 36 thing. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. That new life happens in your heart through knowledge. What would that be? Through the hearing of the gospel. Paul doesn't disagree with himself. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, Ephesians 2:8-9. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you see, what I see is that faith is something that you do, but something that you can't do unless God does his thing first. That's what I see. Is that what you see? God does this, but we are involved. We clearly do not cause the new birth, but we react to it. So what's our part? How does faith work here? It's the first cry of a newborn Christian. God births a Christian. I hope this isn't gross for you. It's like a midwife thing, right? God births a Christian by means of the person having heard the gospel. And what's the first cry of that newborn Christian? Faith. How will they call upon him unless they've heard? You just reverse the order in Romans 10 and you see how it works. His doing is the decisive cause of our doing. He births again, and then we believe. And his birthing us is the decisive cause of our believing. And these things happen nearly simultaneously. Like fire and heat. and fire and light. I have to give John Piper credit for this. I read this in one of his books, and so I don't want to steal it without giving him credit. He wrote concerning this illustration, again, like, it's like fire and heat and fire and light. When a fire is lit, you have to light the fire first. The instant it is lit, there is heat. The instant there is fire, there is light. Instantaneously, or nearly, appears to us. But we would never say, and you would be laughed at if you did, we would never say that the heat caused that fire. We wouldn't say that the light caused the fire, would we? The fire causes the heat and the light. Nearly simultaneously, but there is an order. And so it is with the new birth and faith. Begetting is the decisive cause of our believing. God's action is underneath our action. We are enabled to believe the gospel. God begets, but they happen nearly simultaneously. It's Ephesians 1:13 again. This is so clear to me now. Ephesians 1:13, when Paul speaks of how these Ephesian Christians became what they are, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth and believed in him, were born again. Were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's how the new birth happens. So, not that that doesn't, it clearly doesn't erase the mystery. But the ultimate actor in the new birth is God. The instrument he uses is the gospel. The gift he imparts is the Spirit. And our part is faith. At the end of the day, no one who is truly in Christ, saved by God's grace, wants to take credit or even part of the credit for what God alone can do. And for what God has done in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, if we are born again. We come to know these truths by diligently studying God's Word. These things do not yield themselves to lazy people. The Word of God does not yield its truth to lazy people. A.W. Pink said that. That's true, isn't it? You have to search. You have to dig. Do you want to know? And meditate on it day and night. And I think we ought to get to a place where we love to confess these truths, where they are glorious. When we sing Amazing Grace, we know what we're talking about. We know what the Bible means. That we would love to say and hear Christians say that we love God. Because why? Because he first loved us. That we chose Christ, yes, because he first chose us. That he is our treasure because he first gave us new spiritual eyes and a new heart to see what is infinitely treasurable. So, Christian, do you know what happened to you? Do you understand God's grace in the new birth? And do you worship him because of these truths, apart from which you would be lost? God deserves and aims to get all of the credit and all of the glory for these things in your life. These deep and majestic and mysterious truths ought to cause us to stand in awe of God and ought to lead us into the depths of true God-centered worship, marveling at the salvation of the Lord, like the psalmist. So next week, how is the new birth like the wind? That's for next week. And related, what are the evidences of the new birth? How can you know if you are? That's sort of the point of how Jesus compares it to the wind. You can't see it, but you can hear its effects. You don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going, but you heard it go by. So it is with everyone who is born again. We're going to do that next Sunday. I'll just close with this appeal. You must believe in order to be saved. You must believe in order to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. The new birth does not take the place of faith. You must believe. New birth includes faith as a gift from God. So you must believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must receive him as the Savior and Lord and treasure of your life. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask you to come and do what we cannot do for ourselves. We ask you to come and give us the power and the desire to obey your commands. Oh God, teach us, continue to teach us, not just on Sunday mornings. Call us to your word. Might we say with the psalmist, your word is our delight, that we would strive and love to meditate on it, that we would know it so well that we worship as we think on it. Lord, I pray that Christians would not kick against these great truths. I pray that you would soften us and help us to see that we cannot do what you say that only you can do. I pray that these Christians and others would worship you in spirit and truth concerning how they were, how they are being, and how they will be saved. Oh God, we desire for you to get all the glory, whether we eat or whether we drink or whether we think about our salvation. May you receive all the glory from what we do. Oh God, go with us now and be with us as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.